verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 11. And our text will be verse 8. Makes me giggle when Paul says finally, and he still has another chapter to go as well. You can see he's a preacher, wasn't he, really? My last point. Oh, let me make one last point. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There is no neutrality in life. Every single day, you are making choices. You are deciding what is important and what is not important. Every decision you make fundamentally boils down to that basic reality. You are deciding, is this better or is that better? What am I going to choose? And ultimately, what you treasure, what you esteem to be the greatest good, will show itself in your decision making. So for men whose career is the most important thing, getting ahead, earning lots of money, pushing on, you will see that decision and what's going on in their heart in their families. Because the decision will, to gain this, if that's gain, it will have a loss somewhere else. And it may be that they're sacrificing wife and children on the altar of career. Or if it's beauty and physique that is what you prize above all else, you will go without many things. I remember a friend of mine, we both loved playing football. There wasn't much between us ability-wise, but he just wanted it more than me. And I remember, you know, we were on a camping holiday and he was not eating all the nice food and he was getting up at 5:30 in the morning and he was going running. And I couldn't see the point in doing all of that just to earn £100 a week playing for Croydon Athletic. I didn't understand. But you see, for him, to be a footballer was gain. And so he was willing to go without things. If riches are supremely valuable, or if your home is supremely valuable, there's going to be a cost somewhere. There's going to be a loss somewhere. And you see, fundamentally, this is really what every man or woman has to decide when they come to the foot of the cross. Because the cross calls to you. And it says, you need this Christ. You need this Saviour. You need this Redeemer. But in order to gain Christ, you have to give up something. You have to give up sin. You have to give up a life of sin. You have to flee from wrath to come. And of course, for people, men and women, boys and girls, who don't care about sin, who have a low view of God and a high view of self, and they're going to look at that offer and they're going to think that exchange, and they're going to think, well, it's not. I don't want to do that. It's not worth it. Jesus confronted people with this choice regularly in his ministry. Jesus was, in some senses, more successful turning people away than he was from getting people to sign up. For example, in John 6, and verse 14 and 15, when he's fed the multitudes and the crowds, the people thinking this is good, you know, at a time when food was expensive and they only had enough for each day, and they've got this man who can just feed multitudes like that. They said, "Truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And they were about to take him by force and to make him king. Why? Because Jesus was doing something that they wanted. He was satisfying their physical cravings. If we have this man with us always, if he is king, we won't need to have any food programs. We won't need to have any benevolent groups. This guy can just feed the population. He was serving their earthly interests. And so Jesus had to correct them, say, "I haven't come to fix all your problems. I haven't come to make your life easy. I haven't come to just feed you with bread, physical bread." What does he say? Well, speaking to the crowds in John 6 and verse 26, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs." You didn't infer from these things I've done the ultimate realities that you're to be seeking. No, you seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled, because I was doing things that fundamentally satisfied your earthly cravings. "Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then later on he says in John 6, verse 32 to 33, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so you, in your life, you are constantly being confronted by this choice. It's not necessarily between good and bad, although it often is. Sometimes it's a case of between good and better. See, every good gift is from our Father in heaven. But what happens when you're confronted with the fact in this life that to have Christ doesn't just mean forsaking bad? It may even mean forsaking good. You see, for many professing Christians around the world, they are confronted with that choice every day. Professing Christ means loss of job, it means loss of home, it means loss of children. Only reading a little while back, even in Denmark, who would have thought it in Denmark there are Christian parents having their children taken away from them by the state? Now, if Christ is not everything to you, if Christ is not best, how will you choose Christ in those times? And I think we're heading now in our landscape and in our day to a climate in the West where Christians are being confronted with, is Jesus Christ your treasure? Is Jesus Christ supremely valuable to you? Our young people, anyone young growing up in a church environment will know this, because they know how hostile the schools are, they know how hostile the world is, and they understand that to be a Christian, for them to follow Christ, means being a real Christian, not just a professor. Let me illustrate it like this. Suppose you're on a great ship full of cargo. This cargo is good stuff. Nothing wrong with the cargo. Brilliant. Worth tons. And a massive storm breaks out. A humongous storm. And you're the captain of the ship. And this cargo is going to make you a nice, healthy profit if you can get it to shore. But you're confronted with the fact that fundamentally, you cannot keep the cargo and save your life. If the cargo stays on the ship sinks. And so you're confronted with, throw the cargo overboard and save your life, or keep the cargo and go down with the ship. That is a, I think, pretty vivid picture of what men and women are being confronted with. The ship is the ship of your life in this world, and the cargo represents all the things this world has to offer. And people are clinging onto the cargo, not realizing the ship is sinking. The ship is sinking. As Jesus said, what good is it to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? Now suppose, to develop the illustration a bit further, suppose another ship goes by and it's just bubbling the waves, and it's a pretty poor ship, there's hardly anything on the ship, the fishermen are poorly dressed, and they wave to you, "Do you need a hand?" And they're heading to the shoreline, they've got no problems whatsoever. Imagine the captain of the ship, how foolish it would be in this situation to laugh at them because they have no cargo, because they lack all the things he has on his ship. They're going to be looking at you going, you're a fool. We're going to make it to the harbour. You're not with all that cargo on. You see, and that is how the world looks at the Christian, and the world looks at the Christian and says, how pathetic, you have nothing. Your life has nothing. And when Christians have to pay a price for their faith, they pity us. They pity the Christian. But they don't realise. They don't realise what the Christian's found. They don't realise the safety the Christian knows and the hope and the certain future the Christian has ahead of them. And Paul then, in these verses, in verse 8, our text this morning, he tells us the choice he has made. He says, I also count all things loss. Now let me be clear, not all those things he counted loss were inherently bad things. It wasn't a bad thing to be born a Jew, it was a tremendous blessing. Because as he says elsewhere, to the Jews belong the promises, the covenants. Tremendous advantage. It wasn't in itself a bad thing to be born to the tribe of Benjamin. And to have those, the tribe of Benjamin were one of the fiercest and most courageous tribes. They were often some of the first to enlist in battles with David. And he had that legacy. That was a tremendous inspiration, I'm sure, to someone like Paul. Not everything the Pharisees said was wrong. Jesus said, do as they say sometimes. Much of their teaching was orthodox. Some of it wasn't. And there was much advantage then to being a Jew. But fundamentally, when he came to see that he couldn't have all of these things and trust in them and live for them and have Christ, he came to see that he was willing to renounce everything he once prized and treasured as good for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. To have all that the world offers you without having Christ would be like to be on a ship full of cargo and to sink. But to have Christ is to be on a ship that's sailing safely to heaven's shoreline where there is all the cargo that you could dream off. Well, let us look at this verse then. I have 2 points followed by sub-points. The first point is what this verse isn't, and the second point will be what this verse is. What this verse isn't saying. So we're going to look at it by way of negatives, and then secondly, what this verse is saying. So firstly, what this verse isn't. And under this point, see with me, this is not a hyperbolic statement. Hyperbole. Don't you know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is when you make an exaggerated claim that's far from the truth, far from the fact. It's almost a theatrical device. You say something in a hyperbolic way that everyone knows is extreme language, but you're just trying to use a literary device to convey something in a powerful way. Paul is not exaggerating here. He is absolutely serious when he says, knowing Christ trumps all. Knowing Christ trumps all. Because he says, for whom I have suffered the loss. This brother, this man, truly, is not just saying things. He's not just a preacher who just comes out with things he's never lived out. He is saying, I have proven what I'm saying. I have demonstrated this conviction that Christ is better than anything this world can give you. Because Paul suffered more than any one of us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, doesn't he, about this. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more in labours, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 lashings. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. Are you worn out yet? In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness. In toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. Cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And he says, after having gone through all that, he's worth it. He's worth it. I count all things loss. Comfortable life, status, wealth, treasures, compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. this is not hyperbole. This man really does believe that Christ is better, and he's proven it and demonstrated it in all of these instances. He hasn't, when he's been faced with trial and difficulty, said, you know what, I didn't realise how big the cost was in having Christ, I'm going to turn back. No, he pressed through these things because he knew what he had in Christ. The Jews he once courted popularity with persecuted him. The ambition and power he once had been lost. The reputation he once had as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a scholar of scholars, had been replaced by the insult of he's a fool for Christ Jesus. And the righteousness he once sought to attain by the law he now considered worthless. So it's not a hyperbolic statement. Secondly, it's not a historic statement. This is not an old man who's just looking back to the glory days and goes, oh, Christ was precious to me then. I mean, it's lovely to be able to say that, for sure. No, in fact, our version doesn't convey the tenses as well as some of the other versions do. Not a bad translation, but it just could be a little bit tighter. We could translate this, yet indeed I also continue to count all things lost for the excellence of knowing, present tense, Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here is a man who has been through it all, and he still believes he's worth it. He would do it all again. Kat and I have been married 12 years. I know some of you can beat that by many years. We've had our trials, and I'm sure you have. I'm not here to say that our marriage has been particularly more difficult than other people's marriages, but we have had some very tough waters to navigate in our life. And we recently had a weekend away, and we got to speak. We didn't have the children with us. And something that we both affirmed and said is that we'd do it all again to have each other. We go through it all again. When you love someone, someone's precious to you, you'll endure all things. You'll do it all over again. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying he's still chief among 10,000. He's still in a league of his own. He's still worthy. He's still worth it. He's still better than all this world wars to gain and count its own. And of course, you see, so often we think Paul, and this is another problem with modern Christians, you see, Paul didn't just believe he once was a great sinner when he persecuted the church. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, present tense, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul is saying, I'm still now the chief of sinners. God has given him such an experimental grasp and knowledge of the sinfulness and the deceitfulness and the vileness of his own heart before a holy God. The more he knows of the holiness of Christ, the more he sees of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the more contempt and more awareness he has of his own heart. And so his esteem of Christ, his value of Christ as the saviour of sinners doesn't decrease with time. It increases. Has that been your experience, Christian? Can you say, all the way my Saviour's led me, and can you say, I'd do it all again for him? If he asked me to walk through the same things again for him, could you do that? You know, so often we make purchases that we regret. Catherine and I went to buy a car this week. Get home and it seems it's got a gasket failure. You know, I wish I could take it back and say, have it back. It's not proving as simple as that. It wasn't worth what I paid for it. But Christ is worth, let me be clear, Christ is worth any price you can pay. He's worth more than your life. He's worth more than your health. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is worthy. And he loved you and he gave himself for you. He suffered for you and died alone for you and bore the curse for you and endured the wrath of God for you. Or for love's sake, he became poor. He is worthy. Paul says he's still worthy. He will forever be worthy. Even when you've been in heaven 10,000 years, shining as the sun with no less days to sing God's praise than when you first begun, he will still be worthy. You still won't have exhausted the fullness on the glory of his person. You still will be taken up with the wonder of him. Not even eternity will exhaust the treasure of Christ. Do you know this? So it's not merely a historical statement. Thirdly, it's not merely a hypothetical statement. You think, well, that's what you've kind of been saying. I know, but just want to just nail it a bit more here. Because what is this knowledge? Is it a head knowledge? Is it just kind of like this fascination with this man that I might feel for someone like George Whitefield or Churchill? You know, we all have our heroes, and we there's a sense in which we feel like we know them. You know, there's people I've read of in history, and I've devoured every book I can find on them, and I've never met them, but there's a sense in which I feel like a connection with them. I feel like I know them, and there's a kind of a real sense that I feel like when I meet them at the pearly gates, I'm going to sort of have a familiarity with them. I can talk to them about their life. Is that what he's talking about? Is this knowledge a sort of a historical knowledge, a knowledge of a person who inspired him? Is it an imagined reality? Well, again, our translation, not wrong, but it just, in English, it just gives us a slightly different sense. The ESV translates this part as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, or the New American Standard Bible, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, or the NIV says the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What all those three modern versions capture here is that this is a deeply experimental knowledge. He speaks of the surpassing worth of knowing, present tense, a dealing with him now. He's saying, Christ, I know him. As you know your husband, as you know your wife, as you know your mum, as you know your dad. And actually, what's even more fascinating is this word know here. You see, there was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Septuagint. And actually, what's also interesting, as an aside, is actually when the apostles quote the Old Testament and our Lord, often they were quoting from the Greek translation, because it was the colloquial, it's what they learned. Doesn't mean the Greek has an authority above the Hebrew, it doesn't, it's just what they were hearing and they would use it to quote from. And what's interesting is the Greek word here is used to translate the Hebrew word know, yada. That word know is the word of deepest possible intimacy that there is. So, for example, Adam yada his wife. Adam knew his wife. Or when our Lord says in Amos 3:2, speaking of his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Speaking of his distinguishing particular affection for Israel. You are the least of all peoples, yet I have set my love upon you. And this is the word then that Paul, this is the reality Paul has in mind. He's speaking of a knowledge of deep intimacy. It's the knowledge a spouse has with a husband. It's the knowledge that two friends who take secret counsel together know. It's the knowledge that a soldier feels towards his comrades who fell on the battlefield or who survived it with him. It's the knowledge a child feels who's been cared for by their nursing mother. It's the knowledge a slave feels towards his redeemer who has paid for his release. It's that kind of knowledge. It is the knowledge of knowing Christ as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king. An old writer, an old preacher says, F.B. Mayer says, we may know him personally, intimately, as if face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all our ways. So that was our first point, what this verse isn't. Secondly and lastly, see with me what this verse is. What this verse is. And he speaks firstly then of the superlative good of knowing Christ. And I said superlative, by that I mean the greatest good. These things he mentions in verses 1 to 6 are good things. But Christ trumps all. Take the righteousness of Christ. Because he used to have a righteousness by the law. And beloved, I can assure you, that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was called, his life would have made ours look awful. I would have felt very insecure if Saul of Tarsus was in my congregation. Because externally, his life was impeccable. Let's be clear about that. Though righteousness is a matter of the heart, his outward living was blameless. That's what he says. It was blameless. You see that, don't you? In verse 6, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He doesn't say sinless, but he says, no one compared to me in all of Israel in terms of an outward conformity to God's commandments. You would have felt very threatened in his presence. But the Apostle Paul has come to see the beauty and righteousness of Christ, and come to see that all his good works are, as Isaiah says, filthy rags. Who loves their neighbour like Christ loved his neighbour? Who permanently went around doing good at the cost of themselves? Who is so righteous and so pure inwardly and outwardly to hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? Who was full of compassion like Jesus? And if righteousness consists fundamentally in doing the will of God, you shall have no other gods before me. I think fundamentally where Christ's righteousness begins to engulf us is in this matter. That he so willingly did the will of God at such personal cost. He wholeheartedly and unreservedly set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He steadfastly went to the cross. He did the will of God, even though it meant the agony of burning up in the fury of an offended God. He did the will of God so willingly when it was a path that involved so much suffering. And I do the will of God so unwillingly when so often compared to what he went to, relatively speaking, it's a bed of roses. Therein is the righteousness of God in Christ. View him on the cross, racked with pain, his soul quenched in the fire of God's wrath, his heart broken. Why? To atone for our sins. What righteousness do we have compared to that? Is there a way to turn that off? Interesting that happened when I was speaking about the atoning work of Christ. I'm being deadly serious. Because the glory of God is seen at Calvary, where love and mercy met, and a fountain was opened for sinners. And the devil wants to blind men's hearts to the glory of God in Christ. Once you see Jesus, you realise that less than thyself will not suffice my comfort to restore. And more than thyself I cannot crave, for thou can give no more. C.S. Lewis said, the trouble isn't that we desire things too much. The trouble is actually we don't have enough desire. The trouble is that actually God is so great and our appetite is so small. For Paul, he would sing with the hymn writer, compared with Christ in all beside, no attractiveness I see. The one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with thee. Now, I think there's a number of things, just as we're coming to land now, that he would say are superlatively good about Christ. Firstly, consider the superlative good of his person. We read from Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. They say in this world, don't they? It's all about who you know. Yeah? Some people's lives just seem to fall on their plate and they seem to have opened doors for them because of who they know. There can be no one greater to know than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was before Abraham. He was before Jacob. He was before Adam. He was before the angels. He is the wisdom of God. Could there be any more glorious door? Jesus says, I am the door, I am the way. Could there be any more glorious door that could open for you. He would open you up into the very nature and person of God so that the Lord would be your portion. He is the one for who, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. All the perfections shine in him. Secondly, consider the superlative good of his prophetic office. We all feel indebted, don't we, to those who taught us. You know, I feel an indebtedness to my mum. Well, now I have my own children, I think, man, she, all those sleepless nights, she taught me to walk. She taught me to hold a spoon. You know, she taught me to go to the loo. You know, all these things my mum taught me. You feel this indebtedness to those. Well, there's no greater teacher than Jesus Christ. He takes us by the hand as our prophet, and he comes and shows us his nail-pierced hands and his pierced side and his pierced feet. And he says, I did this for you. And he shows us his face in the Gospels, full of pity, full of grace. He leads us to the time when that woman who had bleeding, she touched him, and she said, and he said, go away in peace, your faith has healed you. Or the adulterous woman, where he said, I do not condemn you. And he says, I'm the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. I haven't changed. I will be with you always, as I was with these people, to the end of the age. What a glorious teacher he is. What marvellous things he shows us. Thirdly, see with me the superlative good of his priestly office. One of the jobs of a priest was to sympathize with the sinful people who brought their offerings. They were themselves sinners, and they were filled with tenderness as these trembling sinners brought their offering and hoped that that God would accept it, and they handed it over to be sacrificed. Well, we read that he is a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but is beset with weakness, that we would find grace in our time of need. His heart is so intertwined with his people, so that the moment we cry, or the moment, like a mother when she hears her baby cry, I would sleep through it and Cat would be up, because the cry causes a tug in our heart. Our names are graven on his hands. He bears our names on his heart. We know that the high priest would wear a breastplate with all the names of the tribes of Israel as they went into the holiest of holies to intercede for them. And our Saviour, the high priest, he ever lives to intercede for us. He bears our names on his heart. Isn't that a glorious thing? Is that not wonderful to know? Or fourthly, consider the superlative good of his fellowship. You know, one of the things that I think produces deep affection for loved ones is when we think that they bore with us in our trials. Mm-hmm. And I think that Kat stayed by me with some of the things we've been through, and some of those things she wouldn't have been through if she wasn't married to me and I wasn't a pastor. Christ fellowships with us. He's with us through thick and through thin. He is with us always, even to the end. He doesn't abandon us. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. How will I come to you? Well, I will send you another comforter, another helper, to be with you always, to mediate the presence of Christ to us, the Spirit of God. He arms us for the battles. There are times I can look back on in my life where I, at the time, God felt distant, and I didn't really believe he was helping me. But now I look back and I go, I don't know how I got through that. Well, I do know now. He was there. He was carrying me. He was upholding me. The fellowship of Christ, what a glorious thing it is to know that he is always with you, even when you walk through the valley. And my beloved grandma, she was a God-fearing salvationist, and she lacked assurance all her life. I'm a Christian because of her prayers, and yet whenever I would go around, she would say to me, I'm not good enough for him. I don't see how he could love me. And she lacked assurance all her life, and then we lost her 2 months ago. But towards the end, she said to my grandfather, another godly man, she said, there's nothing for me here anymore, is there, Ray? And he said, well, you spent your whole life caring for people, now it's other people's turn. She said, no. She says, I'm ready. He said, ready for what? To be with him. You see, the Lord drew near to her right at the end when she was facing the River Jordan and she had to cross. The Lord came down and he was waiting to, he sent his elect angels charge over her to carry her to be with him. The fellowship of Christ, oh how sweet it is. Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Timothy, he writes to this young pastor Paul is now most likely facing, sorry, 2 Timothy, the last letter he wrote most likely, he's facing death row. Tradition tells us he was executed by beheading shortly after that letter was written. And we know that he's cold. He's cold in a prison cell because he says to Timothy, fetch my cloak. We know that he's bored because he said to Timothy, bring the scrolls. And we know that he's lonely. He says, come quickly, for all have forsook me. But he said, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The Lord stand by his people. Oh, we could go on. Time has run out for me. We could speak of his kingly office. You know, most kings are tyrants, aren't they? He could be a tyrant. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ without compassion and pity, but full of power. He could be a tyrant. But his power is joined with pity. And so his reign is a powerful reign, but it's a merciful reign. It's a reign of righteousness, a reign of peace. And in all his dealings with you, however heavy they feel in your life, he is dealing with you in tender mercy. He is defeating sin in your life. We could speak of his inheritance in the saints, the glory to be revealed. Christ gives us a telescope, it's called faith, and it brings the yet distant glory near, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, when we get a sense by faith of that yet distant glory, but it feels so close that we can almost taste it. So what does this verse ask of us? I guess this, do you know him? Because you can. Paul wrote this so that others would also esteem Christ as he did. The invitation is here. Jesus said, come. Whoever may come, may come. All you who thirst. All, what keeps you from coming is not thirsting, isn't it? Not hungering. If you thirst, you can come, he says. If you're hungry, you can come. His body was broken to provide a feast of good things for your soul, salvation and grace. Do you know him? I'm not asking do you know about him, but do you know him? Because how could you know this kind of Jesus without loving him? Now, let's be clear here. There's degrees of love. Paul reached pretty high levels. In fact, I'm of the opinion with many other ancient divines that Paul, second to Jesus Christ, Paul was the holiest man that there ever was. Think that, because it says in the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul had no false humility, though he was a humble man. He seems to set a bar. We might not be able to relate to the degree to which Paul esteemed Christ. After all, not many of us have been to the third heaven and seen things too great to be uttered. But, though we may not know it to the same degree, we will know it to some extent. Do you know what I mean by that? You'll be able to sort of relate to what he says to some degree. You might say, oh, to love him more. Where the whole realm of nature, mind, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is Jesus central in your life? I don't know all of your hearts, but your ship is taking on water and fast. And the sands of time are sinking. It's Christ or the world. You can't have both. But to have Christ is to be rich in all things. Paul says, though we're poor, we're rich. Now, of course, you can be a Christian without being poor. Yeah, there's lots of wealthy Christians. Beware of judging wealthy Christians, by the way. Just to say that as an aside, beware of that. I've seen a lot of that in churches. They see them in a nice car and they assume that they're worldly, godless people. What they don't know is their charitable benevolence behind the scenes that they do secretly. You can be rich and be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian without willing to be poor, without being willing to lose it all. God doesn't ask every Christian to lose it all, but he asks every Christian to be ready should it come to lose it all. Understand that? May we be able to say, Paul, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul. Thank you for that you showed him such glory in Christ, that he was able to write these words for us. We pray that we would all be given a sight by faith of what Paul saw, that enabled him to renounce everything that stood in the way of having Christ. We do not know what you will call us to. We do not know whether our life and our days will be rough or smooth, whether we will have riches or not, whether we will be able to keep our jobs and our lives and our wives and our children, or whether we will be asked to forsake them all for Christ. But we pray, O Lord, that though we are called to love and enjoy the good gifts you send, we never enjoy them and love them more than the giver of the good gifts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now to close our worship, 479, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise. Himself just as he is pure. Amen.